So this morning is kicking off a new series for us, and it's called Fixer Upper, Remodeling the Family. And my guess is that many of you have heard of the popular television show which bears the same name as our series. But if you have not had the opportunity to view that, we have a clip for you here.
Well, what?
I promise I don't know what I'm saying.
I believe that.
So we got wind just from our friends that are our neighbors that actually the wife, her parents.
Babe, don't try to confuse people. Just speak straight.
As long as that shit lasts in good shape.
I don't know. I do know I need a nap. And that this fur is very snuggly.
We are so close.
I crush your head. I crush your head.
So that's just a quick taste of the show Fixer Upper. But it is this show where the the most adorable couple and the most adorable family in America, where they fix up people's houses. And if you watch the show, it's the same. It's literally the same outline, same story every time. They have this family. They meet up. The family wants to buy a home in the area. They're in the Waco, Texas area. And so they show them a couple different houses every time the family picks the worst looking house that needs the most work possible. And then this couple that, is always laughing and goofing around and doing things like that. They transform this home in incredible ways every time. And so I love this show. I love it because Chip, the husband, is such a funny guy and because, they're so cute. And if you read about them or if you watch the show, this becomes very clear is that they're people who are committed in faith, and that kind of colors a lot of what they do and how they interact with people and the different people that they work with. It kind of stems from a lot of that. But not only that element that they're fun to watch, but I love that idea of remodeling homes. I've shared this before that in my previous job, I was working and living in a college residence hall, but I was still a subscriber of this Old House magazine. That's kind of just been an interest of mine, something I like doing, something I like projects that are kind of in that sort of fixer-upper kind of idea. But I don't love all projects. When I think of my ideal home, I would pick a house that is, not like some nice new big house in a development or something like that. I would pick a little farmhouse that's, has a little bit of property, is in the woods, and definitely, is rustic and has, all the big plank hardwood floors and all of those kinds of things. If I could kind of draw up my perfect house, it would have that kind of character that can only develop over a lifetime. But I don't even begin to like a lot of home projects. And so as a fairly recent homeowner, as someone who has recently had kind of the honeymoon end in our house, there are lots of things that I have learned that I do not like doing when it comes to fixing up our house. If I can take the time to plan a project, to allocate the funds and the time for that project, then it's a lot of fun for me. But those hidden costs of home ownership are not so much fun. So a few weeks ago, I had this experience where Kenton Fawn Miller, I went downstairs to get some coffee before church, and he said, I said, good morning, how's it going? And we just made a little small talk. And he said, don't worry, my dad's over there. And I said, your dad's over where? And he said, he's over at your house. And I said, whoa, what's your dad doing over at my house? And Kenton, this, no joke, his eyes got big and he walked out of the kitchen without saying anything to me. He didn't say anything. He just walked upstairs and I started thinking, what is happening at my house right now? And so a little while later, Becca came in and I said, what happened at the house this morning? And she said, we'll talk later. And then so... So I have no idea what's going on at the house, but Becca did not want to stress me out and tell me this story that while she was While she had turned the shower on, the boys were downstairs having breakfast, and Weston came upstairs and told her that it was raining in the kitchen. And that would have stressed me out before church. So I did not enjoy that project. It wasn't in my plans, wasn't in my budget. Breaking through the plaster ceiling alone was such a huge pain to find the root of the problem. Those are the kinds of projects that fall under that hidden cost of homeownership. And every homeowner goes through those kinds of moments, those kinds of things that come up. This same kind of dynamic happens for us often in the relationships that take place inside of our homes as well. We have these experiences where, you know, we enter into marriage for all of the good stuff. You know, when we find that person that we love in life, we want to spend all of this time with them because we think that they're this incredible human being, that they're like God's greatest gift to creation, and we want to let them know that. You know, we want to spend as much time around them as possible to kind of lift them up and to let them know that. And the same is true when two people who are married, where they begin to have a family, they begin to think about having kids, you know, they think, not only are we going to have this little child that's never going to grow up into an adult, but we're going to have this little child that's going to be there, but we're going to have this kid that we will just love forever. And we also assume that our spouse and our kids are going to kind of love us forever, that it's going to be this perfectly happy kind of relationship. You know, as we think about entering into families, as we think about entering into marriages, we think about all of those good elements. And that's good that we do that. But whenever we enter in to those kind of marriage relationships or those family relationships, the truth is that in the same way that there's a hidden cost to home ownership, there are also hidden issues that will no doubt come up whenever we enter into any kind of relationship. Whenever we enter into a marriage relationship, that it's inevitable, and if it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen, that issues are going to come up. That something that is unexpected is going to come up and is going to have some kind of an impact or some kind of an effect on that marriage. Marriages go through these periods all the time where they need a sense of remodeling. You know, where they need to do some intentional work to fix things up in the house. And so as we think of this series and this idea of remodeling the family, we're going to continue to think of different relationships and things that make up our physical, not our physical homes, but our families, the people that make up our houses and our families, and how we need to pay attention to those kinds of relationships. Because in marriages, there are lots of issues that can come up. You know, for lots of marriages, you know, there are unresolved issues that take place in marriages. There are unresolved conflicts that take place in marriages. It's like that slow kind of drip from a drain in your basement. You know, and whenever you go into your basement to do laundry, you notice that there's a drip, but it's slow. And it's something that bothers you, but it's maybe not something that you deal with immediately. It's something that you know is an issue that has to take place, but it's not something that you feel like you have the time or the energy or the resources to deal with in that moment. And so what happens is that over time, oftentimes, it's not that the problem eventually gets fixed, it's that you stop noticing or stop seeing the problem that's there at all. And the same thing happens in marriage relationships. When there's conflict that's unresolved, when there are things that that just kind of keep getting pushed off and pushed off and pushed off, then all of a sudden you kind of stop seeing those issues. Or you kind of stop seeing that other person, or you grow complacent towards that other person. For some marriages, it isn't that there's any level of complacency, but there's a level of kind of bitterness or anger that begins to arise in marriages. There's a level where it seems like every conversation kind of becomes a fight, or every conversation ends with one person becoming defensive towards the other person. And maybe it's not in conversations about what to have for dinner, but maybe it's in those big conversations of life. But for some relationships, it happens in lots of those little everyday sorts of interactions where a sense of bitterness can just kind of develop and can begin to fill in there. In some marriages, it might not feel like there's a whole lot to do in regards to fixing it up because it feels like the house is maybe burned down. In some marriages, it feels like there isn't a whole lot left to save there. And marriages go through these catastrophic kinds of moments occasionally. Moments where one person had a secret that becomes a bombshell that kind of blows things up. Moments where one person was being dishonest about something for a long time and then it becomes revealed. Moments where certainly there's unfaithfulness. All kinds of different sort of huge issues that affect a marriage. And then all of a sudden, you're sitting there saying, we're in the middle of this kind of catastrophe. And how are we supposed to rebuild this or remodel this or fix this? And the same is true in relationships either with parents to children or children to parents. You know, where like I said, you enter into parenthood not thinking that this is going to be something that's hard, thinking this is going to be, you know, a child that you're going to love. And then there's all kinds of struggle that takes place along that process. You know, you maybe enter into a place where a child wants nothing to do with a parent. And when parents go through that, that's hard. You know, when you think of the sacrifice, especially of a mother, you know, a mother who has this child that they carry inside of them for months, that they go through the very difficult and often painful process of giving birth to that child, and then after birth that they continue to willingly and selflessly give their life in so many ways. That as at that point, a mom and a dad will just give of time, will give of energy, will give of emotional energy, will give of finances and resources to provide a life for a child. And then sometimes that child will turn around and treat their parents very poorly, and it's hard. Or some of us have had experiences where parents were really harsh. You know, where it was, you had a relationship maybe with a father where you never heard a compliment, or you had a relationship with a father where they were constantly hard on you and pushing you, or you had a relationship with a mom where you were always, you know, feeling guilty or manipulated when things didn't go their way. There are all of these hard things that develop in relationships. And the truth is, that if you're sitting here and you're thinking, any of those things kind of relate to where you're at, that isn't something to make you feel bad. That should make you feel normal. That should make you feel human. Because for any of us who have relationships with other people, there are struggles in those relationships. There are hardships or moments or periods of struggle in every family relationship ever. And as we think about families, I think when we look to the biblical illustrations that we have of families, that is something that becomes glaringly clear. If you think that your family has a lot of problems, I would suggest that you read through the Old Testament and that you see some of those family dynamics that existed. When we think of the first family, the only one that got the perfect start, when we think of Adam and Eve, you know, they were in this garden, they experienced perfection, and then when sin enters into the garden, you know, lots of us have heard the story about how Eve willingly, knowingly succumbs to the temptation to eat the fruit, and then Adam willingly, very willfully and knowingly, he isn't deceived about what's taking place, he takes that action. And hardship and sin enters into the world. And then if you look, it doesn't take long to move from perfection to look at the lives of their children where Cain is killing Abel. They're not perfect. They don't give us that kind of imagery, that kind of picture. As we think about Noah and his family, Noah's this incredible figure in the Old Testament. You know, we think of him as saying, you know, he was God's chosen person. And his family is God's chosen family to carry on life on earth after the flood that is going to be the source of God's judgment. And then after Noah navigates that whole difficult situation, he gets off of the ark, he grows a vineyard, he drinks too much wine, and he falls asleep in the buff, you know. And not only does he fall asleep like that, but then one of his sons is the person who finds him and kind of makes a spectacle of his naked dad and brings this shame upon his dad and his family, and as a result is cursed and sent out. So this is God's chosen family to repopulate the earth after judgment. Not even close to perfect. When you look at the story of Abraham and Sarah, you have Abraham as this person who God has promised to make generations come from the line of Abraham. That he says, you're going to be this great person who's remembered for descendants like the stars in the sky. And so even in the midst of making this promise and of having this assurance, Abraham looks around at the situation and sees that he's an old man and that his wife is an old woman, and they decide to take things into their own hands. And so he sleeps with a servant of theirs named Hagar, and then she bears a child. And then Hagar and that child begin to kind of point this out to Sarah. And there's this level of conflict that develops because of Abraham and his imperfections and his inability to wait on the timing of God. And then eventually they're sent out. This is Abraham, kind of the father of generations that will come after him. Not perfect. Not even close to perfect. You have Jacob, who's known as kind of this trickster, but is also one of the patriarchs, one of the head families in the Jewish faith. And he not only tricks his brother into his inheritance, he tricks his father into giving him his birthright. He clearly demonstrates throughout his life that he is not someone who's perfect. And after he's kind of tricked people and really taken from people, he decides to head out of town because he's afraid at that point that he'll be harmed for what he's done. If we look later on in the lives of Jacob's sons, this is a story of Joseph, you know, where Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, his favorite child, and that is well known among the other brothers. And so one day, as they see Joseph coming to them, they devise this plan to kill him, and then they decide, well, we won't kill him, we'll sell him into slavery, and then we'll kind of stage his death to convince our father that he's passed away, and then we won't have to worry about this favoritism anymore. And so we have Joseph, who's a great leader, who's affected by this. But we have Jacob's family who carries this out, the tribes of Israel who carry this out. And then as we look to King David, one of the certainly the most prominent figures in the Old Testament, a man who's known as someone after God's own heart, a man who worshipped and repented certainly, but his whole family and the whole family dynamic. It is disgusting at times when you read about it. When you read about the affair he had with Bathsheba, and then he finds out that she's pregnant, and so then he has to cover that up by having her husband killed. And then later on, as his children grow older, you read about the conflict where one son kills another son, and then that son turns against David as well and rebels against him. It's a whole mess when you look at the family dynamics that took place there. So when we think about the perfect families of the Old Testament, we arrive at the conclusion that they're non-existent. There's just no examples there that we can see. Families are messy. And that's the end of the story. And yet, sometimes, when we are going through a season where we feel like our family has all of these problems, we think that we're all alone in that. When we're going through a season like this where we're having a real hardship with our marriage or with our kids, we think that we're all alone in that kind of a struggle. Or with our parents, we think we're all alone in that no one else can kind of relate to where we're at or understand where we are. And the truth is that any family that lasts for any period of time is going to go through moments like this where there's going to be hardship and struggle. And that's just a reality that we face. And so even though when we look in Scripture, we don't see an example in a real life family of something that's perfect, what we do see throughout Scripture is teaching about what a family should be like. It is an ideal of what a family should be like. And so this morning we're going to focus in on two passages that talk about this. And we're really going to focus on one, but we're going to hit another passage as well. And so that first passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. And in this passage, Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth." And for most of us in this room, this one doesn't really bother us too much. You know, if you're a kid in this room, you might be a little bothered by this passage. Or if you're an adult, you might remember when you were a kid in this room and remember that this wasn't one of your favorite Bible passages. But in this passage, whether you really like it all the time or not, there's a pretty clear message that goes along with this that I think we can appreciate, that it's a good thing for children to obey parents. Even if you don't enjoy that process, you can recognize that your parents are people that should be advising you and leading you in a way that is right, and you should be following the example that they're setting to you, even if that's unpleasant. That's a passage that a lot of us can kind of can understand and can grasp with. But there's another passage that instructs all of us, children, parents, husbands, and wives, that makes us feel a little bit less comfortable about the way that the Scripture instructs the ideals for the family. And that's in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. And before we read this passage, let me just say this. We live in a time and a place where a passage like we're going to read today is incredibly unpopular. We live in a time and a place and in a culture, specifically right now, where a passage like we'll read in Colossians 3 is not one that anybody is excited to talk about with their friends who aren't Christians, with their neighbors or coworkers who aren't Christians. And the reason for that is because lots of people outside of the church, and there are a number of people inside the church who could look at this passage and say this is like a barbaric, misogynistic, male-dominated culture that is kind of imposing something unfair or unjust or old school on women that shouldn't be listened to or applied in our lives today. So this is not a popular passage that we're going to look at. And I know I'm a man who's reading it, but I'm going to ask you to consider a few things that I'll say about this passage after I read it. Before you immediately disagree with it. In Colossians 3, 18 to 21, it says this, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That's the unpopular part. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children," or if you have older translations of Scripture, it says, "exasperate your children, or they will become discouraged." And so before we really delve into the meaning of this passage, let me highlight why I don't believe in any way that this is a barbaric or a misogynistic passage or something that's meant to continue on in a male-dominated, kind of driven society. There are three reasons why I think this is true. The first is this, that Paul taught and demonstrated the equality of all people throughout the entire New Testament. That everywhere you read the writings of Paul, he is quick to talk about the equality of all people in the reality that we all stand before God on equal footing, on an equal setting. When we think of the volumes that Paul wrote, he makes it clear that it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter what your kind of your age is. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter who your parents were, what your birthright was. None of that matters, that we all stand before God as equals. One of the places where we see this is in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, where he writes in the well-known passage, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." It's clear that "all" is referring to all humans, all people. There's no difference there between men and women in the eyes of Paul in the way that we stand before God as equally guilty of sin and then as equally offered and justified by the grace of God. When Jesus dies on the cross, women and children became heirs of God in equal proportion, in equal measure, to the way that men became heirs of God, became reconciled to God. And so there's nowhere that you can read where he doesn't make that clear. And then this is also true, that we don't just read about equality in this regard. We don't just read ideals about that. That as we've looked at the book of Acts, and as you read through the book of Acts, you see that Paul very much treated women equally as he treated men. You see moments in the book of Acts where Paul will go to a woman's house to meet with her people and to share the gospel. He doesn't say, no, I'm not coming there because you're not a man. We see the way that he refers to women in some of his writing, where even in our world today, if you're writing a letter to someone, typically you would start it with Mr. and Mrs., and then you'd have their last name. Or if you're writing a letter to someone and you're listing first names, oftentimes we would list the husband and then the wife, and then we'd go on with the letter. There are several moments when Paul refers to this couple in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila, and he puts the woman's name first in that equation. It wouldn't have been common then. It's not very common now. He demonstrates equality. When he visits with the house of Chloe, he doesn't refer to a male that's in charge of this house. He refers to her people in her house. He gives her respect and authority in that regard. There's no demonstration where we see Paul doing anything but displaying an equal amount of respect and recognizing the equality of both men and women. And so when we read this passage in Colossians, when we look at that idea, what we see, and this is an idea from a pastor named Tony Evans that a lot of the men are reading his book. We see this idea in there that while there might be a difference in function between men and women, there is no difference in essence or worthiness or kind of standing in that regard between men and women. There are differences described in roles, but it doesn't mean a difference in essence. The second is this, that this teaching on women and children would have been viewed as radical at the time when Paul spoke it. That while we might look at this and say this is like some sort of, you know, barbaric, misogynistic, old school kind of philosophy, the reality was that Paul writes this message and he addresses the roles of men, women, and children into a culture where women and children were not held in high regard. In some ways, the radical part of this passage never would have been that Paul says wives need to submit to their husbands or that children need to obey their parents. The radical part would have been that Paul says husbands need to love their wives and to not be harsh to them. That fathers need to not exasperate or embitter their children. That they don't need to be so hard on their children. That teaching is something that would have been radical at the time because of the culture that surrounded men and women. For instance, in the Jewish culture in the first century, there were rabbis who would say openly that a husband has a right to divorce his wife if she burns a meal, but that a wife has no right to divorce her husband under any circumstance, whether he's faithful or unfaithful. She doesn't have that right. Paul writes this passage into that kind of a culture. Paul writes this passage into a culture where most women were not taught about the Torah, the law, the holy book in any kind of way, where maybe rabbis' wives had access to that. Paul writes into that kind of a culture and expresses the equality of all people before God. The women at that time, like the Gentiles, were only allowed to enter into certain sections of the temple. When we think about the Old Testament temple, there's a general court that everyone could get into. There's a place where Gentiles could get to. There's a place where women could get to. And then there's a place where men could get to. That was the most important part of the temple. The Jewish men could get to. As Paul writes that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, he was not instituting some kind of an oppressive ideology against women. He was writing to a culture where he was saying that husbands, are supposed to love their wives, that they're not supposed to think of them as property, that they're supposed to respect them in the relationship dynamic that they have. There's a level of emotional intimacy or care that Paul expresses that just was not completely common in that day or at that time. And in that sense, this passage is not something that's ever meant to degrade women or to put them down. It's something that's expressing the equality of all people, even though there are different functions among people. And then the third piece is this. And this is a reality of history. That cultures that have been permeated by Christian belief are significantly better for women and children than those that have not been. When we think about the world that we live in today, in the Middle East, in countries that are dominated by Islamic ideology, there are women who are not allowed to attend schools. There are girls who are not allowed to attend schools. There are girls who are not allowed to have their faces seen in public. There are women who are literally treated like property in their marriages. And it's not just Islamic ideology. When we think about communism and the way that that has impacted the Chinese culture, you know, in that, there's a philosophy where it's expressed that there's gender equality. But what's taken place over the last 30 years in China is anything but gender equality. The one-child policy that has just recently been eased but has been enacted for years in China has led to an incredible number of women who are shamed if they give birth to a woman and has led to gender-selective abortions because in this culture, men are held in higher regard. The truth is that historically, while there are certainly examples where, small examples where this would not be the case, that cultures that have been permeated by Christian belief are significantly better for women and children than cultures that have not been. And so in this vein of thinking, while we might not like reading everything that Paul writes in this passage in Colossians, it was never intended to be taken the way that word often gets used today. It was never meant to be that way. It was never meant to express worth or some kind of negative submission or property or ownership or dominance in that kind of way. But in that passage, Paul lays out for us what an ideal family looks like. And it's pretty simple. He says that wives are to submit to their husbands. He says that husbands love their wives and are not harsh with them. He says that children obey their parents and that fathers do not embitter their children. That fathers are not overly harsh on their children so that they become discouraged. As we think about these four ideals that are laid out for Scripture about the family, think about this question. Does your family live up to this? Or perhaps, maybe it's better to ask the question, do you live up to this on a personal level? As a child, as a husband, as a wife, as you think about the roles that are laid out there, do you live up to this on a personal level? And the answer is, of course not. None of us live up to this on a personal level. There's a saying about churches that I think fits about ideal families as well. You know, in our culture, we have the opportunity to church shop. And we do it based on all kinds of stylistic preferences with music and teaching preferences and ministries or kind of social fellowship gatherings that a church has. And we have this opportunity to show up at all kinds of different churches. And I once heard it said, if you show up at a church and you think it's perfect, then you should not go there because if you go there, you'll mess it up. Because we're just not perfect as people. And the same is true in our families, that if we enter into it and think this is the perfect kind of thing, we have to understand that it's always going to get messed up because we are not perfect people. We're fallen people, and we have problems, and we have struggles in our families. And so if we can never live up to this ideal, how do we handle that? You know, for lots of us, what we've done is to lower the standard. Or we've abandoned the ideal. We just try to do things in our own way and do what we think is right. And we don't worry about living up to the ideal and the picture that's been set for us in Scripture. But what I would encourage you to do is to recognize That this ideal, the ideas that Paul lays out with a perfect family are things that we need to pursue in order to be able to live and to relate well in the families that we've been given. And so how, as we think of how we can live up to this ideal, there are just two things, that I want us to close with thinking about. The first is this, to identify the problems. And this is an easy step. Like we've said over and over again, we all know that our marriages and our families are not perfect and that they go through periods of struggle. We all know that we are not perfect, and that we go through periods of struggles. The easy thing is oftentimes to see the problems. And don't think for a second that as you begin this process, you don't need to start by looking inwardly. That if you're a husband sitting there and you think, if my wife just submitted to me better or my kids obeyed me better, that our family would be looking pretty good. Or if you're a wife and you're sitting there saying, well, you don't understand what my husband is like and how much of a bonehead he can be and how difficult it can be to submit to him. I know how much of a bonehead he can be because I'm right there a lot of the time. You know, as we think about our families, we need to start with ourselves and to identify what the real problems are. If we're ever going to fix them. So what I recommend that you do is not wait until you're in a moment where it feels like the house just got burned down. To not wait until you're in a moment where you feel like there's any trouble, but to look at the way your family lives and to line it up with the ideals that Paul sets here. It's simple. There are four short ideals that he lays out for a perfect family. Think about your family. Think about those ideals. And see where you measure up. And then the second is this, to do the hard work of getting to the root of the problem and fixing it. When water came through our ceiling a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, I did not go home and put white duct tape on the crack where the water came out in the plaster. After I broke into the plaster, I wished for a little while that I had done that, maybe. But I went through the work of really cutting in and trying to find out where the water came from. And when I cut the first hole and I couldn't find anything, I cut another hole. And then I made that hole bigger when it looked promising. And then I got in and I found some of the problems that existed in the plumbing that was there. And even though the problem hasn't been completely fixed yet, the truth is this, that as people, it's really easy for us to try to put a Band-Aid on a problem that needs something more serious than that. And so if we're going to get at the root of these problems, we need to figure out what's taking place. If kids aren't obeying you, you need to step back and not just think, you know, how can I get this kid to obey me? But think, what's happening here? What's the bigger picture? What are they working through right there, right now in their minds? What am I doing as a parent? You know, am I present? Am I encouraging? Am I too harsh? You know, we need to think through things and really get at the root of what's going on in the problems that we observe. And then we need to follow through and have the hard conversations that those lead to. The conversations that will inevitably carry tears or hard feelings to really do the work of establishing families that are based on God's ideals for the family and not on the easiest way to live.